Now this morning, I want to look at Romans 6, Romans chapter 6. We've considered the doctrine of sanctification here in Grace Life numerous times. I talk about sanctification all the time, and we have at various times talked about mortifying sin, putting to death sinful passions, saying no to sinful desires, you know, putting off the old man, putting on the new. Keeping a pure mind, that's something I talk about a lot. Feeding your appetite for righteousness and living a resurrected life in the power of the Holy Spirit. All of those things go together. They're all just different ways of saying the same concept, different aspects of the very same thing, and they are all summed up beautifully here in Romans 6, where sanctification is the theme. This morning I want to look at four verses at the heart of this chapter, verses 11 through 14. Here is a summary statement of everything Scripture teaches about how Christians become holy. Paul has just mentioned the resurrection of Christ, verses 9 and 10, and now he says, verse 11, So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought to life from death, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, let's start, as always, by looking at the context. You know that the whole book of Romans is a systematic presentation of gospel truth outlined in an extended kind of way. The outline of Romans makes a perfect outline of the doctrine of salvation. The gospel presentation starts chapter 1, immediately after 15 verses of greeting in Romans 1, and the greeting culminates in Romans 1:15, where Paul says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. And he's so eager to proclaim the gospel to Rome that he decides to devote this whole epistle to it. And everything from that point on, Romans 1:16 to the end, is a systematic exposition of the gospel. And it starts with that famous statement in verse 16 of chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And in fact, notice there, Paul says very clearly that the result of the gospel, faithfully proclaimed, is the salvation of souls. It is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. Individual souls. He's talking about individual salvation. You hear a lot of people today claiming that the gospel message really isn't about individual salvation at all. This is like one of the most favorite recent fads, I think, to redefine the gospel so that it's really not about whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell. It's about justice here on earth or whatever. The kingdom of God coming to earth or things like that. Sometimes you will hear people suggest that if we really understood the gospel, we would be less concerned about who's going to heaven and who's going to hell and more concerned about doing God's will in the here and now. And in fact, I just watched a video by Tony Campolo where he ranted about that for about 5 minutes, basically saying that, you know, the gospel is not about who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. It's about the kingdom of God here on earth. Now, that may sound really, really nice and active and as if we're really concerned about the practical side of godliness and all of that, but it's not. And whenever you hear anyone talking that way, watch out. It's fine to be concerned with God's will being done here on earth. That's even part of the Lord's Prayer, you know, thy will be done on earth. But Colossians 3:2 says, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. And anyone who thinks a heavenly mindset is somehow contradictory to God's will on earth probably doesn't understand the first thing about the gospel. And unfortunately, the church is full of people like that today. Steer clear of that kind of thinking. But follow this. Paul first mentions the gospel in Romans 1, verses 15 and 16. He makes clear it's about individual salvation, and so he's going to talk about practical holiness, but not till he gets to chapter 6, our passage. But when he mentions the gospel in Romans 1, he immediately then launches into his exposition of the gospel, starting in Romans 1:17. And verse 17 says that the subject matter of the gospel is the righteousness of God. So verse 16 says the effect of the gospel is salvation. Verse 17 says the subject matter of the gospel is God's righteousness. And then, ironically almost, he begins his discourse with talking about the unrighteousness of humanity. So the gospel is about the righteousness of God, but when Paul wants to talk about it, he immediately launches into a long discourse about human unrighteousness. And the first three chapters of Romans are all about sin and guilt, because that's where the gospel starts. And Paul meticulously demonstrates that the whole world is guilty of sin. Not one person escapes God's guilty verdict. Chapter 3, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. Chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then in Romans 3, after he says that, he takes up the subject of justification, starting in Romans 3, verse 21. And that continues to be his focus through the end of chapter 5, justification by faith. And to sum up that section, Paul is teaching that sinners, even though we've all sinned, even though we are all condemned by God's guilty verdict, we can have a righteous standing and full acceptance before God here and now because of a righteousness that is imputed to us, reckoned to our account. No one earns favor with God by their works, Paul says, but in the words of Romans 3:24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And he also says then in chapter 4, just a few verses later, chapter 4, verse 6, that God imputes righteousness to sinners apart from their works. In other words, our standing before God is a gift, a free gift of divine grace. And it's based on a perfect righteousness that exists outside of us, which is imputed to us, put to our account, reckoned to us. And we lay hold of it by faith alone. That's the very lesson of chapter 4. And then chapter 5 rehearses all the benefits of justification. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 say, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So he says we have peace with God. We have the assurance of eternal blessing. That's what he means when he speaks of hope here in verses 4 and 5. When he says hope in Scripture, it's talking about a firm assurance, not a, well, I hope so, but I'm sure of it. And then also verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5, he says we have an unassailable reason for joy and rejoicing, and we have an abundance of grace. So chapter 5 then unpacks all of that, the results of justification by faith. Now, notice, so far, he's talking about what Christ does for us. He hasn't said a word about what we do or what we're responsible to do, because his whole stress is that this justification comes to us by faith alone. You don't earn it by works, by merit. And so that brings us to chapter 6, where Paul begins now to explore the practical ramifications of the doctrine of justification. And it gets him into the doctrine of sanctification. But this is still part of his discussion about justification. He begins with a question. Look at the start of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He's saying this. Look, if we obtain a right standing with God on the basis of Christ's work and not because of anything we do, if salvation, justification, is a free gift, does that mean we can just continue in sin then? Does the doctrine of justification by faith give us license to sin? And he immediately answers that question in clear and unambiguous terms, verse 2. By no means. How can we who died to sin continue to live in it? The remainder of chapters 6 and 7 is an explanation of what that statement means. In what sense are we dead to sin? He wants to explore that. What does it mean to be dead to sin? And if we are truly dead to sin, why is it such a struggle for us to overcome sin in our lives? And that issue introduces then a significant change in the subject for the Apostle Paul as he moves from the doctrine of justification to the doctrine of sanctification. His focus shifts temporarily in chapters 6 and 7 from the issue of our standing before God to the question of our daily walk. He's going to come back to justification in Romans 8, but he devotes these two chapters, Romans 6 and 7, to more practical issues. What does this say with regard to our daily walk? And let me say this at the outset. It is absolutely vital to keep these two principles, justification and sanctification, distinct. They're not the same thing. They do go hand in hand in a way that makes them practically inseparable, but they are not the same thing. They can never be completely divorced from one another. You can't have justification without sanctification and vice versa. But they must never be confused. They are not to be mingled. They're not the same thing. Now, don't tune me out here. And if it sounds like I'm about to get into a theoretical discussion of some doctrinal fine point here, some of you are going to be tempted to think, well, okay, this is not for me. I'm not a theologian. Give me the practical stuff and leave the doctrinal details to the seminary students. But let me say this. This is not a fine point. This is not an incidental issue in theology. This is not theological hair splitting. And it's not just academic. Right here at this very point is where the New Testament becomes most practical. And it's about a doctrinal issue. In fact, I would say that if you understand nothing else about the theology of the gospel, you need to understand what justification is and what sanctification is and how the two are different, because this has huge ramifications for how you live as a Christian. And in fact, if you want to see how important and how practical this doctrine is, just look at the confusion and corruption that exists in the Roman Catholic Church, from the sale of indulgences to and other abuses that originally led to the Protestant Reformation. But I just read this week where the current Pope is proposing a new sale of indulgences for some celebration that's coming up or another. I can't remember what. And you have all of that. On the one side, you have the widespread sexual misconduct among Roman Catholic priests today. And you look at that institution and you think it is shot through with spiritual corruption. And I am not exaggerating when I say all of it is ultimately rooted in Roman Catholicism's failure to understand the biblical distinction between justification and sanctification. The most fundamental error of Roman Catholic doctrine is this very thing. They mingle justification and sanctification. They combine and confuse what needs to be kept distinct. And from that one mistake, all their other errors flow. Let me try to explain what I mean. Justification is what occurs at the moment you first believe. It's an instantaneous thing. It's a declaration that takes place in the courtroom of heaven. It's not something that happens in you. It's something God does for you, apart from you, which means all your sins are forgiven. He pronounces you just and guilt-free. Your record is wiped clean of all guilt, past, present, and future. And by the way, Christ purchased that forgiveness by taking the full weight of sin's guilt on himself and by paying the penalty of it in full. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is saying when it says, God the Father made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, and Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, according to 1 Peter 2:24. And Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That is what the cross was all about. Christ was taking the punishment for sin. He paid in full the guilt of all the sins of all the people who would ever believe. But there's something more in justification than merely forgiveness. Christ didn't just take our sins away and erase our guilt. He also provided for us a perfect righteousness. And there's an exchange that takes place here. He took the guilt of our sins, We get credit for his righteousness. God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And here's the rest of 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness is imputed to us. And that becomes the basis of our standing before God. So God accepts us as if we were perfectly righteous, like Christ, because he has clothed us in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And all of that takes place in an instant, immediately, when you believe. So you stand before God now, in the words of Scripture, not having our own righteousness, which is from the law, but the righteousness which is by faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3:9. So justification occurs in an instant, and it is complete for all eternity. It is not a process. Don't think of it that way. It is a legal decree from the divine judge who declares us once and for all not guilty, but fully and completely and perfectly righteous solely on the basis of what Christ has done for us, not because of anything we do to earn it. And that's what Scripture means when it says we are saved by grace through faith and not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now, the proof that justification is a one-time event takes place instantaneously, and it's not a process. The proof of that is that Paul always speaks of it as an accomplished fact and a past tense reality in the life of every believer. Romans 5, verse 1, for example. Therefore, since we have been justified, past tense, we have peace with God. And Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in fact, this is Paul's whole point in both Romans and Galatians, that justification is free and final on the basis of Christ's work alone. And for those who trust Christ, our standing with God forever is a settled issue right now. Romans 5, verse 2, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope, that is, that expectation of the glory of God. Now, think with me. If that were not true, if our justification were an incomplete process that isn't really going to be settled until the final judgment, Paul would have no reason whatsoever to raise the question he deals with at the beginning of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If our justification depended on our own righteousness, no one would ever ask that question. But the whole point of Paul's teaching up to this point is to say that justification is free and final, and we are secure in Christ because of what he has done and not because of anything we do. And Paul will have even more to say about our eternal security when he gets to Romans 8. But here he interrupts the discussion about justification to deal with the obvious question. If our standing before God is so secure, if all we have to do is lay hold of Christ's righteousness by faith, and we are instantly and immediately made right with God, then why not just continue in sin? And that's the question that question actually brings up the issue of sanctification. Sanctification is what he deals with in Romans 6 and 7. Sanctification is the ongoing work of God in us, whereby he conforms us to the image of his Son. It's different from justification. It has nothing to do with our standing before God. And unlike justification, it is a process. Having given us already a secure standing before God in Christ, having imputed Christ's righteousness to our account, God is now bringing us into conformity with that righteousness. That's sanctification. In other words, when God justifies us, he imputes righteousness to us. When he sanctifies us, he imparts righteousness to us. Both things happen in the life of every believer, but our standing before God is established by justification, not by sanctification. Our right standing with God is because of the righteousness that's imputed to us, not because of the righteousness that's imparted to us. And Paul labors to keep these two things distinct. Now, the reason for this is obvious. In order to have a right standing before God, we need a perfect righteousness, according to Matthew 5:20. That's God's requirement. It's not just as do the best you can. It's you have to be perfect, and you have to be as perfect as God is. That's the requirement. But the righteousness of our sanctification is incomplete and imperfect. And it will remain imperfect and incomplete until we are glorified. And so if we want a right standing with God right now, we need a better righteousness than any righteousness we could ever earn on our own. And so Christ supplies that for us. Justification forever settles our eternal standing before God. And as I said, virtually all the errors of Roman Catholic doctrine stem from their confusion on this point. They mingle justification and sanctification. And according to Catholic teaching, until you are truly perfected in your sanctification, your justification won't be complete either. In other words, they teach that justification is a process that depends on sanctification. And that's why they sell indulgences, because their theology does not permit Christians to enjoy the full and free forgiveness Christ offers. That's also why they invented the doctrine of purgatory, to explain how people who die in a state of imperfection, and we all do, how do we gain entrance into heaven? In Catholic doctrine, because your justification depends on how sanctified you really are, there's got to be some place after you die where you go to be finally perfected. That's purgatory. Purgatory is the place Roman Catholicism invented. You won't find it in Scripture, but they invented it to explain how the sinner's own practical righteousness, the righteousness of sanctification, can be perfected enough to please God. It's an unnecessary doctrine if you understand that we are justified solely on the basis of Christ's already perfect righteousness. And Catholic confusion on this issue, the justification and sanctification, the way they blend it, that also explains why authentic holiness is so elusive even among their clergy, because true holiness is a fruit of a right standing with God. And therefore, you can't even begin to understand or participate in authentic sanctification until you've laid hold of justification by faith. And if you put the cart before the horse, you won't get anywhere. And if you think justification is a reward for sanctification, you'll get nowhere spiritually. Now, here in Romans 6, Paul is dealing with those very issues. He's explaining why people who are already justified, already accepted by God in spite of their sin, why they can't continue to sin in their daily walk. And he's showing us the relationship here between justification and sanctification. And he treats sanctification as a fruit of our justification, not the cause for it. Now remember this. This is the issue Paul raises at the beginning of chapter 6. If we are justified by faith and fully accepted before God for the sake of what Christ has already done on our behalf, what would keep us from continuing in sin? That's the question everybody asks, so it's good Paul anticipated it. And he has one answer to that question. And everything else from Romans 6 flows from his answer to that question. And here's the answer he gives to that question. We cannot continue in sin because those who are justified are spiritually united with Christ. Now, after all, this is the whole point of justification. Christ's life counts for our life. His death counts for our death. And we even participate in his resurrection in the spiritual sense. We are spiritually united with him in the most intimate and inseparable way. So it's even fitting to say, as Paul does in Ephesians 5, verse 30, we are members of his body. The closest earthly comparison is marriage, where two become one flesh. We are united with Christ spiritually in a union that is even more intimate than that and more permanent than that. And this idea of union with Christ is a constant theme in Paul's theology. It's frankly his favorite way of describing believers, by saying they're in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And he repeatedly addresses Christians as those who are in Christ. Romans 16, verse 7, for example, he sends greetings to people he knew personally. And he says this, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners." So these were, maybe she was his cousin or something like that. But then he says this about them, Junius and Andronicus, "They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me." So they were Christians before he was. And he doesn't say they were Christians before me. He says they were in Christ before me, united with Christ. You see this all over Paul's doctrine. The verse I quoted earlier, Romans 8:1, ties our union with Christ to the doctrine of justification. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Now follow Paul's line of thought here. If we are in union with Christ, so spiritually united with him that his righteousness counts as our righteousness and his life counts as our life, then his death and resurrection also count for us. That's the argument he makes in the verses that lead up to our passage, starting in verse 2. Now, we can't go through all of that verse by verse, but starting in chapter 6, all the way through the end of verse 8, everything Paul has to say hinges on this idea that we are united with Christ. And the sense of it is, what he's saying is this, if we are united with Christ, then in a spiritual sense, we are already dead and resurrected. And it doesn't make sense to continue sinning if you are dead to sin and raised to walk in newness of life. So, because sin is a contradiction in the Christian's experience. It's utterly out of place and inconsistent with who we are. Now, look at Romans 6, verse 3. He mentions our death with Christ, our union with Christ in his death. And there's been a lot of discussion about whether he's referring to water baptism here in verse 3. One thing is clear, he is not suggesting that the ritual of water baptism is what in and of itself unites us with Christ. Because according to Ephesians 3:17 and everywhere else in Paul's writings, but he says it explicitly in Ephesians 3:17, Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. We are united to him by faith. Water baptism symbolizes and signifies that faith union, and especially our union with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what baptism properly done pictures, graphically pictured by immersion, death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul's argument here is this, since we are spiritually participants in Christ's death and resurrection, we have in effect died to sin. Verse 6, our old self, that is the person I was before salvation, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And so I'm a different person than I was before I was saved. And I should live like it. Again, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, the new things have come. And here in Romans 6, Paul uses a series of verbs. Some of these are stated, some of them are implied, but we can list them as a series of verbs that outline the steps of our sanctification. And they're these, know, reckon, resist, yield, obey, and serve. There's that progression here. Follow it. No. There's some doctrinal truth underlying our sanctification that we need to lay hold of with the intellect. Look at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Know this, he says. He's talking about the doctrinal foundation for our sanctification. Second verb, reckon. Verse 11, we have a moral responsibility to embrace the truth and to take it into account in all our thinking. And so he says, verse 11, you also must reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Then look at verses 12 and 13, and the verb here is resist. We have a duty to act on the spiritual truth we know by resisting the power of sin in our everyday lives. Verses 12 and 13. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. And then yield. Verse 13. There's also a duty to surrender our faculties to God. Yield yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. And then obey, verse 16. True submission involves an active, deliberate obedience. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient servants, slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? And then the final verb here is serve. Verse 19. And the bottom line of sanctification is this, that we exchange the slavery of sin for a different kind of slavery. It's not a question of whether we're slaves or not, but whose slaves we are. Verse 19. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And that is the whole matter in a nutshell. Know, reckon, resist, yield, obey, and serve. Which is to say, sanctification is the process of perfecting a whole new kind of slavery. If you want freedom, real freedom, freedom from sin, then you have to become a slave of righteousness. The yoke is easy and the burden is light, but it's still a yoke. There's still slavery involved, and everybody's somebody's slave. Everybody. There's no exception. But the truest kind of freedom is a slavery to righteousness. And that's the essence of Romans 6. And it is summed up perfectly in our passage, these four verses. This passage is an exhortation to exchange one kind of slavery for another. In the same way we once served sin, we have to serve righteousness now. The same way we were enslaved by sin, we have to see ourselves as being enslaved by righteousness. In the same way we once yielded our bodies to our own lusts, now we're supposed to yield ourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. There's that theme of resurrection in this as well. So, let's look closely now at these four verses, verses 11 through 14. And notice that verse 11 lays a doctrinal foundation. Verses 12 and 13 practically apply the doctrine in practical terms. And then verse 14 suggests a motive for taking all of this very seriously. And I think we'll have time to get through all of them. But we'll let that be our outline. First, we're going to look at the doctrine, the doctrinal foundation of all of this, verse 11. And then verses 12 and 13 are pure practical application. And then we'll see in verse 14 the spiritual motivation Paul gives for the command he gives us in verses 12 and 13. So that's the outline if you want to write it down. A doctrinal foundation, a practical application, and a spiritual motivation. So we'll take those one at a time. First, notice verse 11, the doctrinal foundation. Verse 11 pretty much sums up in one simple statement everything Paul has said in verses 1 through 10 about our spiritual participation in Christ's death and resurrection. This doctrine, this idea of union with Christ, even in his death and resurrection, that ought to frame the way we view our relationship to sin and to God. Likewise, he says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dead to sin, alive unto God. That's the implication of our union with Christ. That's why we cannot continue living the way we did before our justification. Now, I hinted at something a little bit earlier that I want to elaborate on just a bit here. The minute you speak of doctrine, there are always people who think you're dealing with something that is inherently impractical, theoretical, abstract, hypothetical, academic, you know, irrelevant to life in the real world. But here, I hope you can see why that is not a very helpful perspective of doctrine. It is doctrine that has brought Paul to this point. For 5.5 chapters, he has been systematically expounding on the doctrines of justification. First, the doctrine of sin, and then the doctrine of justification. But profound doctrinal themes, and all the doctrines he has dealt with now converge and culminate in this truth that we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And there's nothing more practical than that. In fact, here is a doctrine that has obvious and immediate practical ramifications. There's a reason Paul took 5.5 chapters to get to this point. You don't just skip to practical matters. Objective doctrinal truth is not incidental, it's foundational. And if you remove the doctrinal foundations from the Christian faith, and lots of people today are trying to do that, but if you do that, if you take the doctrinal foundation away, you end up with sheer moralism. It's all empty, worthless, works-based, man-centered religion. It's the religion of the Pharisees, really. One of the reasons I am so opposed to most of the popular trends in modern evangelicalism is that most of those trends have undermined and sabotaged the doctrinal foundations of the Christian faith. And that's a bad thing. You visit the typical evangelical megachurch today, and you will hear practical messages with precious little doctrine. Doctrine is always considered too controversial, too confusing. You know, it's not for the unchurched. And so they simply skip most of it and cater to people's itching ears. And the Apostle Paul warned Timothy that the time would come when people would not endure sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:3. So it's not a surprise. But the fact is, we live in such a time, and apparently there are plenty of church leaders who are perfectly willing to give people whatever they want. The problem with that, Paul says, is that when people are deprived of sound teaching, when you take away the doctrinal foundations, they turn away their ears from the truth and are turned to fables. And that's exactly what we see happening today. Without a proper foundation of sound doctrine, all the practical exhortation in the world is nothing more than pious moralism. Which is why Paul spent several chapters here laying the doctrinal foundation of justification by faith, so that when he gets to chapter 6 and begins to exhort his readers to yield their members as instruments of righteousness unto God, no one should ever imagine that he is teaching that we can save ourselves by reforming ourselves. Because everything he has to say here about obedience hinges on the truth of our union with Christ and our spiritual participation in his death and resurrection. That's what he's been talking about up till now. And by the way, I also want to say that along with those who aren't interested in doctrine because they think it's not practical enough, there are people who hold to an equal and opposite error. There are other people who are obsessed with doctrine in an academic fashion, and they're not interested in obedience. Doctrine is just an intellectual hobby with some people. They love to engage in philosophical debates over controversial points of doctrine, but their interest is academic only. They're hearers of the word, but not doers. And that's just as bad, maybe even worse, than ignoring doctrine altogether. Jesus said in John 13, verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, 2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. Doctrine always needs to be applied. Faith needs to work by love. Truth is not something merely for our intellectual consideration. There's always an application. And we're commanded to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves, James 1:22. And here in Romans 6, doctrine and practice come together in perfect harmony, maybe like nowhere else in Scripture. And Paul goes from doctrine to practical matters and back and forth seamlessly, because the two things are so seamlessly bound together. Our union with Christ means we are dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And as we're about to see, the practical implications of that doctrine are enormous. You can't make progress in sanctification at all unless you know this truth and reckon it to be true in your own experience. Let this frame your whole worldview, Paul says. Reckon it to be true. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Now, that Greek word translated consider in verse 11, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you have the King James, it's reckon. And if you have the NAS, I don't remember what it is. But in the Greek, it's logizomai. It's the same word that translators of the King James Version have translated as impute all through Romans 4. You know, God imputes righteousness apart from works, Romans 4, 6. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, Romans 4, 8. And wherever Paul speaks about the imputation of righteousness in Romans 4 and elsewhere, this is the word he uses. He's saying God reckons believers to be righteous. He imputes righteousness to their accounts. He accounts them righteous. He doesn't count their sins against them. It's all the same concept. It's about reckoning. It's about what you consider to be true. And here Paul is saying that in a similar way, in the same way God considers us to be righteous, we should consider ourselves dead to sin. Reckon it to be so. Suppose it to be so. Operate on that assumption. That is the proper perspective of our relationship to sin and to God. We are dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Now notice, dead indeed. It's not a fiction. It's a fact. It's a spiritual reality. Think like that. Consider it real. Reckon it to be a fact, because it is a fact. And if you think like that, you'll live like that. That's the whole key to sanctification and victory over sin. Now notice, Paul is not saying that sin itself is dead. You have people who teach that. In fact, a few years ago, not long ago, there was a guy not far from here teaching that who drew some people away from Grace Life because he was teaching that, you know, Paul says sin is dead. The old man is destroyed. There's some sense in which you are perfect. That is not what Paul is saying. He's not saying sin is dead. In fact, sin is very much alive and still seeking to have dominion over us. And not only is sin alive and trying to rule us, it is in our mortal bodies, verse 12. But what he says here is that we are dead to sin. In other words, we're beyond the reach of its dominion. Colossians 3, verse 3, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's a liberating truth. We're dead to God and hopelessly enslaved to sin. And now because of our spiritual union with Christ, we're dead to sin and alive unto God. And if you genuinely embrace that truth and let it frame your perspective on everything, it will change the way you live. Romans 6, verse 7, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, that's the doctrinal foundation of our text for this morning. He's saying, look, you're united with Christ in his death. And therefore, in a real and spiritual sense, you are dead to sin. And because once you're dead, you're out of the reach of sin. So consider yourself that way. Think like that, and you'll live like that. That's the doctrinal foundation. Now let's move on to a second point. This is the practical application. The practical application. These verses give us a practical application in three simple admonitions. The first one is verse 12. It's a commandment. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you should obey its evil desires. One thing leaps out clearly, first of all, there's nothing passive about the way we're supposed to respond to sin. This calls for aggressive, active, assertive resistance against the dominion of sin in our lives. This is something we have to do. It's an imperative, a command, an exhortation, a command to be obeyed. This doesn't present sanctification the way a lot of deeper life teachers today do, where they suggest that, you know, sanctification is a gift to be received passively by faith through an act of surrender and resignation where you just let go of all effort. You know, Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say let go and let God. He doesn't suggest that all we have to do is abandon our own efforts and allow Christ to live his life in us. You hear people say that. It sounds very spiritual, but that's not the way Scripture says it. On the contrary, this calls for effort, resistance, active opposition to the tyranny of sin in our lives. Lots of people today who claim that sanctification should be like an instantaneous deliverance from the power of sin's temptation. And there are lots of Christians who seek that kind of experience. That's what the charismatic movement really is all about. It's what deeper life theology is all about. It's what every kind of perfectionist teaching claims is available. All of them promise a quick and easy deliverance from sin, usually by one single passive, one-time act of faith. And after that, they say, victory is supposed to come easy. You're just not supposed to be tempted anymore. Now, it'd be really nice if it were so simple to be rid of the problem of sin, but that is not how the Bible portrays Christian warfare. Christians who think sanctification works like that, and I know lots of them, they're always frustrated, miserable, because what they are seeking simply doesn't exist. And so they grow discouraged and they question their own salvation. And I have personally known many who pursued this promise of once for all victory over sin, thinking that sanctification ought to be easy for me. And when it wasn't, they gave up in defeat or made shipwreck of the faith. And let me say this, and I've said it before, but it bears repeating. If that is what you are looking for, you are seeking something the Bible doesn't promise. Sanctification is not, like justification, a gift to be received by faith. Unlike justification, sanctification is a process. It is a lifelong process whereby God gradually conforms us to the image of His Son. And yes, it's a work of God in us. It's not ultimately the fruit of our own independent efforts. But don't imagine that your sanctification is a work that God will accomplish in you without your efforts. There is work we must do in the process of sanctification. Not to say that sanctification itself is our work. It's not. But there is work for us to do in the process. And our part begins with a determined effort to resist the power and dominion of sin. Do not let sin reign, Paul says. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you may obey it in its evil desires. Look at that expression. Let's ask, what does he mean by your mortal body? I mean, it seems obvious, right? He seems to be talking about your physical body there, your hands and feet and whatever you can touch. That's the part of you that is mortal. Immortality and corruption always go hand in hand. But as I said before, we're not to interpret language like this to mean somehow that the material part of you is inherently evil, or that your physical body is the seat of the evil that is in you, or the source of your sin. Because remember, Jesus said very clearly in Matthew 15, verse 19 and 20, out of the heart, and he's speaking there of the mind, the soul, the immaterial part of you, out of your heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. Those are the things, Jesus said, defile a man. So it's not merely your physical body. But Paul uses that expression here because the physical body is a fitting symbol of that corruption and that evil, because the body itself is subject to death and decay. And the body is also where our sin is most often manifest. Most sinful lusts are bodily instincts, which in and of themselves aren't evil, but sin turns them into inordinate affections, and those lusts of the flesh get out of control and try their best to dominate us. Don't yield to that, Paul says. It's a simple principle, really. When we are finally liberated from this fallen flesh by physical death or by the second coming of Christ, when our bodies are glorified, we will also at last be free from the presence of sin. But as long as we're in the body, sin poses a problem for us, which is why Paul so often uses the mortal body, the flesh, as a shorthand expression to speak of the principle of sin that remains in us even after we're redeemed. But I can't stress enough, he's not suggesting that the material part of you is evil and the spiritual part of you is good. That's not the idea at all. That sin that dwells in us is a principle. He says so in Romans 7. It's not a physical thing. It's not like a germ that we're infected with, a literal physical microorganism. It's a principle, and it's a principle that will remain in us until the corruptible puts on incorruption, and that which is mortal puts on immortality. And so don't get too hung up on the fact that he refers to the mortal body. It's just another way of saying, don't let sin reign in you. While you are still in this fallen flesh, this unglorified body, do not yield to sin. Don't acquiesce to sin's demands. Don't yield the members of your physical body to sin. And don't give in to your lusts. Now notice, there are two more practical admonitions in verse 13. One of them is negative and the other is positive. The negative one says, don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. This is the thing I just said. Now that obviously includes your physical body, your limbs, your digits, your organs, your mouth even, all the members of your body. But it also includes the powers and faculties of your mind, your emotions, your will. Don't yield any part of yourself as an instrument of unrighteousness. You are dead to sin. Live like it. There's another side of this too, and it's the positive admonition. It's the second half of verse 13. But rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought up from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Because if your members, if your physical members and your mind and your mouth and your thoughts, all of that is devoted to God, then those things can't be the servants of sin. And that is the only fitting response for people who are dead to sin and alive to God. Again, this calls for active, deliberate effort on our part. There's nothing passive about this. He uses the word offer as in yield, but what it describes here is not a passive surrender. It calls for an active employment of our faculties in the service of God as slaves of righteousness, to borrow language from verse 18. Now, that is the path to sanctification. It starts with a doctrinal foundation grounded in the fact of our union with Christ and our spiritual participation in His death and resurrection. It goes from there to the realm of practical application with these three simple exhortations that set forth our whole duty with respect to sanctification. And I wish we had time this morning to outline all the various practical ways of resisting sin and yielding our members to righteousness. A few years ago, I did a study on Colossians 3:5, I believe it was, where we're commanded to mortify the deeds of the body. And you can still get that. You can download that message or get a CD of it. It outlined a number of practical suggestions for how to yield our members to God. So there's no need for me to rehash all that this morning. But I need to move on to point three so we can finish this up. You've seen the doctrinal foundation and the practical application. Now look quickly at the spiritual motivation, verse 14. The spiritual motivation. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, sadly, I barely have time to even summarize what this verse means. If we had time to do a proper exegesis of this verse, and maybe someday we will, there's a lot here that I would want to deal with. There's the contrast between law and grace. There's the question of what law does this refer to? Is he talking about the law of Moses, divine law in general, moral law in particular? What's he talking about, the law? And then there's the question of what Paul means when he says we are not under law. What does that mean? Well, we're going to have to save most of that for another time. But just this morning, I just want you to notice Paul's main point in this verse. And notice, by the way, that when he makes this contrast between law and grace, he immediately raises a second question similar to the one he began the chapter with. And then the rest of chapter 6 is devoted to answering that question. But Paul doesn't make this statement in verse 14 in order to introduce a new subject. Verse 14 is actually Paul's conclusion to the discussion of verses 1 through 13. And the conjunction for clearly ties it to what he's been saying up to this point. This is the culmination and the conclusion to those admonitions in verses 12 and 13. Now, you look at it like that, and at first glance, it might be hard to see how verse 14 fits into the logic of Paul's argument. But here's why he is saying this. He is giving us a motive and an incentive for obeying the commandments of verses 12 and 13. Why should we resist sin's efforts to dominate us? And why should we yield our members as instruments of righteousness? And here's the answer. Because sin shall not have dominion over you. This is not a hopeless or an endless struggle. It feels like that sometimes. This struggle you wage against sin in your members is not hopeless or endless, but it's a battle in which the ultimate victory is guaranteed for all those who are truly in union with Christ. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, I wish time permitted us to go into detail about what Paul means when he says we're not under law. We've dealt with that before. I hope you understand. It doesn't mean that all bets are off and all the moral law is abrogated and you're just free to do whatever you want. That is not what he's saying here. He's not saying that the law's moral principles don't apply to us anymore. Because after all, the law defines what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3, verse 4. And he's saying here we shouldn't let sin reign in our bodies, so he certainly does not mean that we're free to ignore the moral demands of the law. But what he means here is we're not under the law's curse. We don't have to be motivated by fear. We're not condemned to death and damnation for every failure. And failure is never the end of the matter. Because divine grace covers us with God's forgiveness and empowers us to will and to work for God's good pleasure. God's grace, which is a positive and powerful force, God's grace is now the governing power in our lives. Ultimate triumph is therefore assured because whom God justifies, he also glorifies. Sin shall not gain dominion over you. And that is a powerful incentive to obey. That's the point Paul is making here. It's a powerful point. He elaborates on it again in Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the same thing he's saying here in Romans 6. And if that is not a powerful motive to pursue sanctification, then you really haven't laid hold of the truth at all yet. And what you need is to pray that God will open your eyes to it. Know these things. Reckon them to be true. Yield your members to God. That is the path of sanctification. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that although this truth is simple, the application of it comes very hard for us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to do as we are commanded in this text, to set our minds and hearts on Christ, to realize that we are dead with him, risen with him, therefore dead to sin, but alive to God. And may that knowledge govern everything we do and think and say for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.